All right, if you'll just bow your heads. God, we just thank you so much for this morning that we get to wake up and study your word. I feel like that is a gift and something that is not always carved out for us on our day-to-day. We know that today is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us learn more of who you are through the book of Hebrews. I pray that as I teach today, that my word would only carry your word, that your word would be greater. I pray that you would just move in this room in the hearts of all of these women, including mine. And I'm really excited, Lord. So I pray that you would just give to us, some great word today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we are studying the book of Hebrews. So, if you didn't know that, now you know it. So Hebrews is... we're going to kind of go through author, time, audience, and this one's going to feel a little bit different than the other teachings because we're going to talk through some major themes of Hebrews. It's kind of like going to set the stage for when you're reading it on your own, that you don't get like hijacked by some strange language or things that are going on, and you can kind of be prepared for that. So the author of the letter of Hebrews, if you did any kind of study beforehand, is largely unknown. It's not identified in the book. It is anonymous. Some say it could be Paul, but if you're familiar with other Paul's letters in the Bible, this definitely doesn't start like any of his letters. It could be Barnabas, Apollos, Luke. Like, there are tons of people that people say this could be, but truly, we just don't know. The time frame of the letter is going to be most likely around early AD 60, because the way the temple is described in the letter, it seems like the temple is still there. The temple is destroyed in AD 70, and so that's why most people put it around the early 60s. And so it's important to realize this because this is when the early church is being born in redemptive history. This is when, you know, Christ has come, he has died. These Jewish followers, we're about to talk about this, are following Jesus, but then they're unsure. And so that brings us to our audience. The audience is the main, I think it's a really important part of the book of Hebrews. You really have to get the audience right to be able to understand what this letter is trying to get across, or epistle. The audience is told to us in the title of the book, to the Hebrews. And so these are Jews who have accepted Jesus as Savior of Israel. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting for this king, for this Messiah, and they have claimed him as Messiah. These are not Jews who have rejected Jesus, and so that's really important to understand. So these could be called Jewish Christians. These are Jewish Christians who have decided they're not so sure anymore, and they may want to go back. They're not sure about this Jesus figure anymore. They may want to go back to their old ways of animal sacrifices or worship in the temple. They want to leave the new way, which is following Jesus, and go back to Judaism. And so we're going to talk a lot in this Bible study about the Old Testament. For those of you who are less familiar, the Old Testament is also known as the Old Covenant, made up of covenants given to God's people throughout redemptive history. It's the full history of God's people, the Israelites, and how God, over time, progressively revealed himself to his people. In the Old Testament, to meet with God, only a priest could enter into specific parts of the temple to atone with God, to offer animal blood sacrifices to be made right with God for the sake of the people. And so these are the old ways that people are wanting to go back to. They want to give up on Christ and who he has said he has come to be. The author of Hebrews is telling them and trying to tell them Christ is better than all of those old ways. Christ is much better. He is better than these things. He is supreme. There is nothing greater or grander or more amazing than Jesus himself. And isn't that a message that we need as well? If you're in this room, we talked about this at the women's luncheon, you're probably not prone to going back to your animal sacrifices. But the idea that we likely can relate to is the idea of giving up. This idea of even maybe complacency. And I think that a lot of us in this room would actually say, of course Jesus is better, but do we live this way? St. Augustine has a quote that says, the essence of sin is disordered love. And so that's kind of what we're talking about. It is Jesus in his rightful place in our hearts, in our homes, in our time, in all of the ways that we live our life, is Jesus in his rightful place. These Christians in the book of Hebrews, the pressure of life has hit them hard. So resistance, arguments against who Christ is, following Jesus was not easy. And that is true of us as well. I would imagine all of us in this room could talk about the certain pressures in life that feel like they're squeezing us, creating restlessness in us, whether it's your schedule, whether it's deadlines, obligations. It creates restlessness. It creates anxiety. We may look happy and all together on the outside, but the reality is we have a lot more going on behind the scenes. And that pressure can cause following Jesus to become an obligation or a duty, something that you feel like you just should be doing. But Hebrews is really meant to draw us back. Hebrews is meant to draw us back to Jesus, to delight in him as not a duty or an obligation, but as true delight. When we follow Jesus out of duty, we are tempted to move forward to other things. And for us, other things, not worship in the temple, not animal sacrifices, it can look like worldly ambition or relationships or an easier, more comfortable life or worship of ourself, putting ourself over our love for Jesus. John Calvin says that the heart of humans is a little idol factory that is like cranking out idols every single day. Even as Christians, we do this. And the book of Hebrews is going to go after these idol factories and shut them down and remind us that Jesus is supreme. He is incredible. So I'm hoping that that can be our prayer for all of us as we walk through this journey together, that Jesus would move back to his rightful place in our hearts, our homes, our time, and all those things. So there are four major themes in the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to put them up right here. We're going to walk through these together. So shadow versus reality. A new covenant is better than old covenant. Priesthood of Christ and apostasy. We're going to walk through these briefly, just so you have an idea of what you're looking at when you get to these things in Scripture. And the first one, I'm just going to ask you to hold on. Hang on tight with me, and we're going to get through this together, this shadow and reality concept. So shadow versus reality. This is concerning the relationship of the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. So the Old Testament and the New Testament. How does the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together? When you're reading Hebrews, in a lot of ways, you're going to see the author tie things back a lot. And so we have to ask ourselves, like, how do these things fit together? How does the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together? Even in modern day arguments, this can be a major dividing line for Christians. What still applies from the Old Testament? What doesn't apply in the Old Testament? And so we are going to talk through that in this study. And so the author of Hebrews states that basically the Old Testament is a shadow. The New Testament is the reality, okay? We see this as in other books of the Bible as well. This isn't like a new concept in Hebrews. So Paul in Romans talks about this. Peter writes about this. They see this in the same way. It's a very normal way of thinking about shadow and reality. Hebrews does this as well, but Hebrews actually adds another third layer. We're going to talk about this later, that no other book of the Bible does. But basically, the Old Testament is foggy. It's limited. It's not completely filled out. Doesn't mean that it's not true, and we're going to talk a lot about that. But it's just foggier. It's shadowier. Whereas the New Testament is clearer. It's fuller. It's more plainly revealed. Now, if you want to sound really fancy, and you don't have to, a word that is used for this is prefigure. And the best way for me to describe what prefigure is to start by talking about prediction. If we say that the Old Testament is a prediction of the New Testament, that the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and everything in the Old Testament is predicting the New Testament. So certain people, certain things predicted Christ. The use of prediction would miss the mark in a really important way. Prefiguring means it's not just a prediction, but it's also the actual thing itself. So we're going to talk about the tabernacle. It's just in the Old Testament, you have the tabernacle. It's the vessel in which God dwelt with his people. Okay. The tabernacle is pointing forward that Jesus will tabernacle with his people. He will walk on the earth with his people, his incarnation. But to say that the tabernacle is just a prediction would fall really short, because the tabernacle was really important in that time period itself, because it was God's way of dwelling with his people in that time and space in history. Does that make sense? So it's not just a prediction, it's also the actual thing itself. Same thing with animal sacrifices. It's pointing to the greater sacrifice that Jesus will once and for all sacrifice fully for your sins. But back in that time, animal sacrifices was the way God provided as a way for people to sacrifice for the atonement of their sin. It's not just a prediction of something coming. It's just a shadowy prefiguring of what Jesus will come to be. And so another, so we would say the Old Testament prefigures the New Testament, but another like form of this that you'll see is something called type and anti-type. And so type is something that points forward to the reality of that thing that is coming. It's a pattern. We've talked about it in some of our, in our covenant study that we did over the summer, that type comes from like typewriter, like it's making an imprint, an indention of something that is about to come, something that's coming. Antitype is the realization of that pattern. So for example, a type of Christ, Christ being the antitype, is Moses, okay? So Moses delivered his people out of slavery from Egypt. He is a type of Christ. Christ will come and deliver his people out of sin, out of bondage. And so we could even say that the Exodus story is a type. The Exodus story itself is a story of deliverance. It's this beautiful picture of this rescue story from Egypt into God's promised land. And that is a type that prefigures the anti-type of the deliverance of Jesus. Jesus will do that with our souls, with our hearts. And so this Old Testament, Exodus and Moses, are this shadowy figure, this like not fully filled out, because it's pointing that there is someone greater coming that will do all of these things. And that is the person of Jesus. So when we're talking about these things, types can actually be, they can be people. So a type of Christ, Moses, we're going to see Joshua, Melchizedek. We're going to see those in this Hebrew study. Types can also be physical buildings. The temple, we talked about the tabernacle being a type of Jesus. Ceremonial, it can be the Passover, ritual purity laws. We talked about animal sacrifices are a type, really pointing forward to Jesus. And historical events, creation, the Exodus, the story of Jonah. And so all of these things, as you can see, this is like, I mean, this is not the full Old Testament, but it feels like it's a big, well, it's not, it's big. But this is a lot of it, but not all of it, sorry. Anyway, a lot of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, that he is going to be the anti-type that is like fulfilling all of these things. They all point to Christ, but are a shadowy version of what Christ is going to do. So like Melchizedek up here, as we study him in Hebrews, he's not a prediction. He prefigures Jesus. The author is saying in Hebrews 7:17, when you look at Melchizedek, you are looking at the shadowy anticipation of what Jesus will be, a great priest, a great king. So we would say in this way, Old Testament prefigures New Testament, shadow prefigures reality, type prefigures anti-type. You guys still with me?
Cool.
Okay, great. Yeah, we're going to talk about it more. So you guys ready? It's going to be great. Okay, and I'm going to draw a little drawing real quick for you guys. Okay, so with these things come continuity and discontinuity, okay? So if I was to say that this is a little guy right here, and this is a flashlight. It's kind of good, right? Okay, there would be a shadow. Okay, that's my best shadow. I should have done this beforehand, but I was like, I got this. This is gonna be the best drawing I've ever done. Okay, there is some continuity and discontinuity when you talk about shadow and reality. And so I want you to actually think about a shadow, like an actual shadow that you see on a sidewalk. The shadow is always consistent with the figure itself. So we're talking about Old Testament, New Testament. It's always consistent. It does not contradict itself. There is harmony. There is not war between the two things, a shadow and then the thing itself. They will not be opposed to one another. So if you see this shadowy figure of a human, you're not going to see a shadow of a dog. Okay, so it is going to have harmony to it. But there's also discontinuity. It's just not the same. a shadow is an echo or an outline. You can learn a lot about it, but once you meet the real thing, you would never want to go back to the shadow itself. And so one author puts like this really great analogy. Suppose you, like, this child gets separated from his mom in a grocery store. You start to get really scared and panic. The child is panicked, doesn't know which way to go, is running aisle to aisle. And just before he starts to cry, he sees this shadow of his mom at the on the floor at the end of the aisle. And it looks like his mom. It makes him really, really hopeful. But which one would be better? The hopefulness that that's his mom, or his mom actually coming around the corner? Like, those are two different things. I think about framing a house that's being built as well. My husband and I actually, we built this like really small house a couple years ago. And it was really a sweet, sweet thing, because as the framing went up, we had our whole community group come in. They wrote scriptures all over the wall, and you could see the house. When the framing's up, you could see, like, this is my daughter's room, this is my son's room, this is our room, this is our kitchen. And so it was sweet. They wrote all these, like, scriptures over every piece of our home, praying over our daughter, praying over our son. And while that was such a sweet picture and so wonderful, I don't want to live in the house of frames with scripture. I need the walls. I need the full home itself. And so so the Old Testament is 100% true, but it's just shadowy. And you wouldn't want to go back to the thing that is pointing forward to the better and greatest thing. And that's kind of where the people are in this. But Hebrews doesn't stop there. Hebrews adds one more layer that we don't see in other books of the Bible. And this added layer gives incredible depth and richness to knowing God and seeing Jesus as better. Hebrews shows us that the Old Testament is actually a copy and a pattern of something itself. And so it is patterned after the heavenly realities. That there is that heaven and the ultimate realities of heaven, that the Old Testament reflects those true things, and these heavenly realities have come down fully in the realities of the New Testament. So kind of look at it this way, this diagram. We've talked about these bottom two boxes. The bottom two boxes, we've talked about how the Old Testament, this shadow, points forward to this finished picture or this New Testament. Okay, that's what we've been talking about this whole time. And the New Testament is going to tie back in a lot of ways to talk about the Old Testament. But there's one more added layer of the heavenly realities coming down both into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so up here, you can see the conception in the artist's mind, a sketch or a finished picture. And that's a great way of kind of looking at it, is how does a sketch, the beginning of a painting, and a painting fit together itself? Why do they fit so well? Well, it's because they reflect the real image or the real painting that the artist is trying to get across. And so if you look at this painting, there's this starting sketch, this black and white sketch of this beautiful hillside of something in some country that is so beautiful. And then you have the finished painting. And so we can see the shadowy reality of what it is. But there's an artist behind the picture that is getting a concept across. And that's coming across in both paintings. In both paintings, there is something. So in the Bible, what it is the heavenly reality. And so we're also going to see the book of Hebrews reflect up and talk a lot about these heavenly realities that have come down fully in the New Testament, but were present in this Old Testament shadow. Okay, so last thing about shadow and reality, just to like sum it kind of up, is that Hebrews is going to walk us through that Jesus in that new covenant, the reality is primary and ultimate. The old covenant is just a copy, it's a shadow, it's provisional. It reflects the heavenly realities, but the heavenly realities have come down fully in Christ Jesus. And that there's unity between the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, joined with this heavenly reality. And that's why they're unified so well. One is provisional. It was necessary for a time. So think tabernacle and animal sacrifices. Necessary at the time, but not permanent. Whereas the ultimate one is going to be Jesus. And then lastly, that the reality of heaven has come down. And that is a beautiful thing that I hope that we all like feel when we like exit this Bible study. Okay, are you guys still with me? That's the end of that part. Great. That was the only part that was like, we can do this. Okay, so the second major theme we talked about is that, you know, the old covenant is superior to the new covenant. It's this contrast, and we will see that in the very first and second verse of Hebrews. Like, the author gets straight to the point. The language the author uses is better, superior, greater, new. It's surprising. It makes it sound like the old isn't that great, but we just talked about how it's just a shadow. It's not that it wasn't great. It's just a shadow. And so there are positive descriptions. And so you do not have to copy this down because you will see this as you study. But I just want to make a point that this is definitely a theme in the book of Hebrews. Positive descriptions of the new covenant, better hope, better covenant, better promises, better sacrifice, better possession, better country, better life. And then there's negative descriptions that the old covenant is obsolete, that the old covenant is ready to vanish. It's not faultless. It's earthly. And so what's going on here? There are three new ways that the new covenant is better than the old. The old covenant is earthly. It's more physical. You're going to see that in your study. It's earthly and physical. Whereas the new covenant is heavenly. It's eternal. The old is external. So most things were done externally, whereas the new is internal. It's really written in our hearts in Christ. I mean, we can even see that as the Holy Spirit dwelling in us now today. The old is powerless, okay? It did what it needed to do for a time. The new is efficacious. And efficacious is a really fancy word. I had to look it up, so if you don't know, I didn't know either. But it's just doing what it was meant to do. It's doing what it was made to do, okay? It is full completion. I don't think I have a slide for this, but the third major theme is the priesthood of Christ. And I just want you to think about this for a second. This is kind of a subset of the argument of Christ as supreme. And so it's very unique to the book of Hebrews. And so when that happens, I'm like, we should pay attention to this. We will talk even today about Christ being prophet, priest, and king and fulfilling these three Old Testament offices. And this will make up a lot of our study. What is the role of a priest? What is the qualification or the function of a priest? And maybe we need to ask ourselves, do we need a priest? Those of us who have been raised in like the Protestant church would probably say, no, we don't. Like we think about our Roman Catholic friends and that they still confess to a priest. And so we say, we don't need that. But Hebrews will demand that all of us need a priest. You and me, we need a priest, but we have one and it is Christ. And so that to me was like mind blowing. Like I need to remember that. That is so important. And then apostasy. We've mentioned this. Apostasy is talking about how the audience is drifting away, falling back. People are leaving and abandoning the faith. Throughout our study, and this is going to be important, I'm not going to do it now because we've already talked a lot. I told my husband at this point, I'm going to be tired of my voice, and I feel that. Hopefully you guys don't. Throughout our study, we are going to clarify what drifting away means because that is really important to keep that. Like, we have to study that using a lot of scriptures. What does falling away mean, drifting away? What is an apostate? What is apostasy? Judas and King Saul, we're going to talk a little bit about them being examples of apostasy. But it is clear that in the book of Hebrews, this pay attention lest you drift away, lest you fall back, happens a lot. So we see that in the following verses. And so lastly, I'm going to show you guys just a slide, and I did not clear this by any of the other teachers, and I don't think this will come up again, but just to look at the structure of Hebrews, just to kind of show us, you don't need to write this down, but what I see when I'm looking at this is, it's very clear. This is from Michael Kruger. He studies, studies the New Testament a ton, which means Hebrews, but obviously you'd have to study the Old Testament to know all this, but Christ is superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, superior to the old covenant, the way of the new covenant. And so it's clear this Christ is superior. But what I like about this structure is that there are six major warnings in the book of Hebrews. And they're not ones that I think we should read and be like, like that's great. Thanks for the warning. Like it is written to Jewish Christians, ones who did know Jesus. Like it is right for us to look at this and almost do a self-check, like almost every time that we read these warnings. And so that's going to be important as we study Hebrews, is to pay attention to these warnings. Lest in the same way as the Hebrews, we fall back. And so that's what we don't want to do. Okay. There's some major themes of Hebrews. So now we're just going to dive in pretty quickly to the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. So I'd love for you guys to open up your Bibles or your scripture journals, and we're going to now dive into the text. And hopefully what we just talked about is just going to help you. Like when you read the next section, some things will already be in the back of your mind to kind of understand some of the language that the author is using. So let's read this together. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. A lot of commentators say that this is the most magnificent and best writings about Jesus in the entire Bible. That this right here is just, if you wanted to know about Jesus, it's right here. Which I'm like, and in the Greek, this is actually one long sentence. It's not even broken up with periods. It's like, I'm just going to keep on going about how great and magnificent Jesus is. So we remember that it's very clear, Christ is supreme over all things, and the author wastes no time jumping straight into that. One author talks about how right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we encounter what perhaps may be the single most important statement that could be made in our time, and it is that God spoke. He has spoken. Richard Phillips says that in our relativistic age right now, as many as 70% of Americans insist that there are no absolutes, whether in matters of truth or in morality. Secular society has removed God, and there is no longer a heavenly voice to speak with clarity or authority. And he states that the price that we have paid for that is a loss of truth, and with truth, a loss of hope. But God spoke, and so we see that very clearly in the New Testament. God spoke. This is the testimony of the Bible itself, that God's word, 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that God's word, all scripture is breathed out by God. This speaking of God and God's word reminds us that the Bible has authority and is relevant. The way God spoke throughout the Bible, we're going to see that sometimes it's very specific to the recipients themselves. So for example, when God tells Moses to go down to Egypt, it does not mean for us that we should pack our bags and move to Egypt together. This part does not apply to us, but the teaching on God's character, on sin, on moral standards, on the good news of salvation, and that picture of going down to Egypt and that story tells us all about God's heart for his people over time. But verse 1 makes it very clear that God not only spoke to those who received it back then, but those who read it today. He has spoken to us by his Son in these days, in the last days. The author also immediately sets up a contrast. So this old covenant way of God speaking and new covenant way of God speaking. This is the opening statement of the whole book of Hebrews, and he wastes no time going to show that Christianity is superior over the old covenant religion of Judaism. So we're going to look at those two things. All right, so for the old covenant, when did he speak? So he spoke long ago. So he spoke in the past. This is not the first time he has spoken. He spoke long ago, diving back into redemptive history. So who did he speak to? He spoke to the fathers. To our fathers by the prophets. Let's just say to our fathers. Who he spoke to in prior generations is the old covenant people, the patriarchs. So that would have been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the leaders back in the Old Testament. And then how did he speak? He spoke through the prophets, so by the prophets, at many times and in many ways. So these prophets were intermediaries. So God spoke to the prophets and the prophets spoke to the people. And in the Greek, in many ways, is kind of like in many parts. It could be dreams, it could be visions, it could be auditory. But each of these were in like temporary and anticipating something greater. And when we think of the at many times, we've seen this in the Old Testament. God spoke to Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, David. Those of us who studied the covenants this summer, we saw God speaking to his people over time, over and over. And we hold this in the unity of the Bible, even though he did speak at many times and in many ways. It's one book that tells one big story that is connected by all of these things. The Bible's message is progressively revealed over time. We saw that as God did speak to Adam and Noah and Moses and Abraham and David, he spoke more fully and told them more and more as we went on. And so think about a flower. It starts with a root and then a stem, and it grows over time more fully being what it should be, and also has always been what it should have been and what it was designed to be. But it's growing, it's developing, and in the end, it is the same plant. It is just full and complete. There's unity unfolding over time. Okay, and so whenever you see this word right here in the middle, but, there's the contrast we're setting up. We have this old covenant here, and then here we have this new covenant, so new covenant contrast right here. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So the question, we can ask the same questions, when, to whom, and how did he speak? When? In these last days. So these last days is kind of a loaded term, okay? We see the last days mentioned in 1 Peter, in Revelation. This can be misunderstood as like a distant future or a short amount of time, but the author doesn't speak of it in the distant future. He says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Well, his son just came. And so you can see that in the mind of the author, the last days began at the first coming of Jesus. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. So that means that even this time that we live in, as we're waiting on Jesus's second coming, we're still in those last days. And so most commentators would say that this last days is sandwiched by Jesus's first coming and when he will come again. That in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So these last days is now. To whom is he speaking? To us. To his covenant people. To his followers. And by whom or how has he spoken? By his son. Okay. Before it was intermediaries going back and forth between God, but now it's Christ. You get to learn things from God face to face. John 3:31. Oh, sorry. There's a cool little, sorry, I forgot I had that. There's that, but I'm going to move past it. John 3:31 says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways, but he who comes from heaven is above all. That Christ is from heaven. He is above all. And Martin Luther has this great quote, if the word of the prophets is accepted, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ? Since it is not a prophet speaking to us, but the Lord of the prophets, not a servant, but a son, not an angel, but God. And so we see Martin Luther here tie together that the prophets are just a servant. I should have done the arrow backwards. Prophets are just a servant. They're just a servant of the old covenant. And in the same way, in our scripture, we're about to see that the angels were the same, just a servant of the old covenant. Now, it would be really hard for us to understand where the people are when they get this message, where the actual first readers, this first generation who put their faith in Jesus would have been feeling or thinking as they're hearing all this. It would have been incredible for them. If you think about how thick the Old Testament is, and if you also think about how, like, I mean, from Mount Sinai in Exodus all the way through Leviticus and like the law of God that he has put out for his people to follow with their sacrifices and how they are to live their life, for them to so drastically make this change. We don't have to do any of that anymore. We just have to follow Christ. Like, we don't have to do all of these things that have been instilled since we were children. We have been, you know, sacrificing these animals. We have been like, I talk about this a lot. It had to have been so bloody. And I just, that's a lot for me. But they've been doing this over and over and over. And now they're being called like to do things so differently. And it would have been really, really hard for them. Especially if these Jewish Christians didn't see, like, witness Jesus himself. Like, think about it. Some of these people didn't actually get to see all this happening. They're now hearing that this is how they ought to live. And so there could have been certain arguments, like they should turn back because Jesus was just a man. They could have echoed Nathaniel saying, what good could have come out of Nazareth? Or pointed out that Jesus just died a criminal's death. Like, what was that really? But the pressures of these arguments might have been getting to the early believers. But the letter of Hebrews is meant to remind them that although it does come with a cost and it will be hard to change all these things, it is worth it to believe in Jesus and how he has spoken to us in these days. So if I could sum up Hebrews 1:1-2, that beginning 2a, really what we're saying is the revelation of Christ is full and final word of God. All that we know in Christ, and that is so sufficient for us today. that the revelation of Christ is the full and final word of God. That is what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us. He's saying, this is better. This is final. This is the reality. The revelation of Christ is the full and final word of God. And it is better. And then he's about to spend two verses of a Greek really run-on sentence to say, now let me tell you why Christ is so special. And then Jennifer's going to teach on this next week, but that verses 5 through 13 is really like, let me prove my point even more by diving into the Old Testament and showing you these things that are true. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 contain seven statements of Christ's supremacy. We see seven characteristics of Christ, and they are some of the richest descriptions of Jesus in the whole New Testament. The number seems intentional because it's followed by what Jennifer's going to teach on seven Old Testament citations that also refer to Christ. Anybody know what the number seven represents in the Bible? Perfection and completion. So think about all we've been talking about, shadow and reality, complete, fullness, wholeness, perfect. I don't think that is a mistake. Well, obviously, it's the Bible, but sorry. Y'all can decide if you think it is wrong. Again, reminding the readers, Christ has brought completeness. So as we walk through these verses, we're going to organize them in lines of three great Old Testament offices. And so in the Old Testament, the offices that were the most like worthy, just high of praise, were prophet, priest, and king. Okay. And so these are all fulfilled and completed in Christ. And we're going to see that. And remember, there's reason for that because our author is trying to say this is better than the old covenant, what you were told. So the first thing we're going to look at is Christ as the true king. All right. So whom he appointed the heir of all things. Okay. That's our first kingly reference. The heir of all things, meaning the heir of the world, the heir of the universe. This is very intentional because he is God's son. And back then, if you were a son, you inherited all that was the father's. So it implies that Jesus' father has everything, that God has it all. You get God and all that he owns through Christ, the heir of all things. When we get to next week's passage, verses 5 and 6, we'll back this up using a sonship psalm. Psalm 2:7, and speaking of Jesus as the firstborn. We also see in this passage that he created the world. To the Jewish Christian, they would have known two things. There is a creator and the created. And so the author is stating that Jesus created the world. So he is reminding them, Jesus is God. He is divine. He's trying to connect them to that. There's only one creator, and it is God himself. And so this Jesus, who also created the world, is God himself. He is divine. Verses 10 through 12 will speak of that creator-creature mentality later in the scriptures. And then lastly, we're going to jump to he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's our third like kingly phrase in here. He's the great sustainer of the universe. This is a kingly role to be able to uphold and sustain. By what? By the word of his power. And so these Christians are being tempted to renounce Christianity, but he is their true king. The true king the Israelites have been waiting for, the Lord of all. And he is also our king. So when we think about it, Jesus is the king over the church, and he's also the king over individual Christians. We seldom think of Jesus in this way. I think that oftentimes we think of Jesus as our friend, as our our father, there's lots of ways that we think about Jesus and God in those ways, but he is also our king. I just recently went to the Gospel Coalition Conference. It's a conference for just Christian women, and Jen Wilkin actually spoke on a kingship psalm, and she encouraged a room full of 7,000 women to really be careful when you're wearing these shirts that say Jesus plus tacos, or all I need is Jesus and the beach. Or coffee and Jesus is all I need. Because she wanted to remind us that there is this rightful like place that Jesus has in our, yes, he is also friend. Yes, he is also all of these other things. But he is a king that should cause us to pause in awe and in fear, and to remember that he deserves the rightful place of worship in our hearts, in our homes, and a rightful place on the throne. And so just to remember that that is an attribute of Jesus and of God. And then Christ's final prophet, okay, as we go through this, one being the radiance of his glory. So he is the radiance of the glory of God. One translation is the shining of his glory. He is glorious like God is glorious. The old covenant description, we know when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, when he came back, his face was shining. It was glorious. There's this great light that we also see, a great light of Shekinah glory that comes down on the temple. But also Jesus is shining. We see that in the Mount of Transfiguration. In the New Testament, that it says, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Jesus, again, our author is saying, must be God. And in the same way that he's the radiance of the glory of God, the sun, Jesus, illuminates the ideal and perfect revelation of God. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as the Son, Jesus is the better revelation of what came through the prophets. Jesus is the perfect prophet, the one who fully reveals God's glory. And we see that he is also the exact imprint of his nature. He reflects God's image. He is an imprint of God. Like a stamp on a coin, he is the image of God. So not quite like Adam, because he actually shares his being with God. There's an exact correspondence between what we see in Jesus and what we see in God, this exact imprint of his nature. John 14:49 says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And then lastly, we're going to look at Christ as the perfect priest. Remember, the theme of Christ's priestly role is going to take up much of our study in Hebrews, but it's such an important message to understand even to our salvation and to be saved. As the true and final priest, Christ entered into heaven to present his own blood, the shedding of his blood on the cross, to God to secure our full and final forgiveness, just as the Old Testament priest would have done so with animal sacrifices. So when we get like right here in the text, okay, so after we talk about he upholds the universe by the word of his power, there is like this shift in the text here. And what comes next is more of like a, we've been talking about these like divine attributes. It's almost like an earthly role is mentioned. And so it says, after making purifications for his sins. So this is more personal, more intimate, more priestly work, more of an earthly role. He has made purification just as a priest would. He has made atonement for the sins of his people. And then afterwards, even though this sounds like kingly language, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This sitting down comes right after it's talking about the priestly work. And so in the Old Testament, there was never a place for a high priest to sit. And honestly, he did not have time to sit. Priests were offering a continual burnt offering of a one-year-old lamb twice a day, every day. That's in Exodus 29:38-42 tells you more about that. But the job was never done. Once sin was atoned for, there was more sin to atone for over and over and over. And so imagine sitting. There was no rest. There was just, you have to do this for your people over and over. They could never say, I'm done. I'm finished. The work is through. But Jesus is able to sit. He is able to say, it is finished. It is successful. I have done this once and for all. It is fully sufficient for the people of God. And so the sitting has this implication of rest. The work is done. And where does he sit? He sits on high, of the majesty on high, a place of power and glory. Sitting at the right hand of the majesty, for us in our cultural context, right hand feels derivative. It feels like lesser than. But in the ancient world, to be at the right hand was a position of rule, was a position of conquering and of honor. Verse 13, later in the scriptures, will kind of speak to this. And 7 and 8 also mention the throne of God as Christ with dominion. But it definitely has some throne language, which implies king, but it is our great priest who sits on the throne. The king who rules on the throne is our priest. Which brings us to the last verse, which is verse 4. having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, like I said, this is one long sentence, and it feels like this is a strange ending to like the sentence that we've just finished. But two things kind of come into play here. Just as we are fascinated by angels, they were also fascinated by angels. One commentator states that it's most likely because in that day and age, they always recognize that they need a mediator between them and God. And so they're looking for that. And people just love the supernatural. But secondly, the Jews in that day had an excessively high view of angels. And a lot of that was because angels were actually connected to a lot of the events in the Old Testament. So if you think about the burning bush in Exodus 3, the way that it's written in the Bible is an angel of the Lord appeared in a flame. And so these Jewish Christians had this like really high view of angels because in a lot of ways, that's how they heard from God. And so notice the author in Hebrews doesn't negate angels by any means, but the author acknowledges that God does use angels, but it doesn't mean we should exalt them. The angels, just like the prophets, were servants of the old covenant, but Christ fulfills the old covenant. He is greater. And so the text through 1-4 shows us that Jesus, this final revelation, full and final revelation, is prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet that perfectly reveals God to us. He is the priest who offers himself for our sins and intercedes for us with God, and he is the king. He is now reigning in heaven and ruling over us as our sovereign Lord. And you can see that all through the text. Charles Hodge has a really great quote that I feel like just pulls it all together. And he says, "We as fallen men, ignorant, guilty, polluted, and helpless, need a savior who is prophet to instruct us, a priest to atone and make intercession for us, and a king to rule over and protect us. And the salvation which we receive at his hands include all that a prophet, priest, and king in the highest sense of those terms can do. We are enlightened in the knowledge of truth." There's your prophet. "We are reconciled unto God by the sacrificial death of his son, priest, and we are delivered from the power of Satan and introduced into the kingdom of God," all of which supposes that our Redeemer is to us at once a prophet, a priest, and a king. And so I want to encourage you guys. He is our king. We need to be ruled. And I know that like sits not great with my independent being, firstborn child. No, thank you. But he is a king. We need to be ruled. We need to be governed. We need to be protected. We need to be led. So let us worship him and as king and crown him Lord of all. But he is also a prophet. We need truth. We need to believe that by the Bible is God's word and that it gives us truth. And he is truth and he speaks truth. And he is priest. We need to come to him for cleansing, for forgiveness, for the intercession to the Father that he gives, for full access and reconciliation to God. We need Jesus truly above all else. So yeah, let's pray. And that will conclude our time together besides the discussion. God, we just thank you so much that this piece of scripture really just shows us that Christ is the full revelation, that you have given us exactly what we need in prophet and priest and in king through Christ, that we get to have Christ and look back on his work on the cross, and we have a chance to know him. And in knowing Christ, we get to know you, that we have full access to God, to you, Lord, from your son and through what he has done for us. We pray that as we discuss these things, that you will not just let this be head knowledge, but that it will just allow us to massage these things into our hearts as we go into our daily life of a daily act of worship to you, Lord, that although we're not doing animal sacrifices, you ask us that everything that we do would be a sacrifice in worship to you, Lord. And so I pray that we would not do this out of duty or obligation, but because we see how rich and how beautiful and how grand and great that Jesus is. I pray that this study of this book will bring those things to life in all of our hearts, including mine. In Christ's name, amen. So you guys can move in.